Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
But you shall crush his heel. And this is a picture, a promise of the Messiah coming and dying on the cross, victory over sin, but he was crushed and rose from the dead and gave us victory. This is the first idea that there's going to be conflict between that demonic realm and Satan and the Messiah who is going to come and rescue us.
Today on Practical Christian Living, we're getting started by looking at some Old Testament passages that point toward the Messiah. Some of these you may be familiar with, but maybe you didn't realize they're talking about Jesus. Then we're going to continue our series through Luke with chapter 4, verse 16, where we see some of those messianic prophecies fulfilled. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for your word. It's rich, it's powerful, it's deep, it's meaningful. We thank you that you have given us these incredible passages that speak to us about the Messiah. And we pray that we would really learn from you today. Lord, that we would have our hearts and minds set on you. Show us who you are and what you want from us. And we thank you for this. In the Old Testament, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the Old Testament, we pray. Woo! I don't know where that came from. Probably because I was looking here at my notes and I've got for the very first thing, the Old Testament promised, and there it came. The Old Testament promises that there is a man who would be on his way, who would save the world from sin, who would bring salvation, who would establish a kingdom that would last forever and ever. And it goes all the way back to the very beginning, and we know him as the Messiah, and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But my question today is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? Because he has been rejected by the Jewish nation as being his Messiah. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise, and I want to show you that today. That shouldn't be a surprise to us that he was rejected, because in Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering Messiah, it says he is despised and rejected. It foretold that he would end up being rejected. But I also want to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert, and that is that in Romans chapter 9, the Bible says, and all of Israel will be saved. That's a pretty amazing promise. All of Israel will be saved. Now, someone said to me, well, all doesn't mean everyone. All means the majority. Yeah, but all never means a few, right? You can't say, well, it was also just a few. No, all of Israel is going to be saved. And I look forward to that day when they receive their Messiah. Because we as Gentiles, I realize there are Jewish people here today, but we as Gentiles have received the Jewish Messiah. There isn't a Gentile Messiah. I watched a video where a guy was talking about why we don't receive, as a Jewish guy, saying why I don't receive the Gentile Messiah. It's like, that there is no Gentile Messiah. All there is a Jewish Messiah. And when he was rejected, he came to Gentiles. And we're going to see some of that in our text today. So here's what I would like us to do. I would like us to go back and look at some Old Testament passages that talk about the Messiah. And we're going to learn some very important things about him as we make our way through these texts. Then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus starts his ministry and he presents himself as the Messiah. And then we'll talk about what that means to you and I in the days that we are living, all right? So I want us to start in Genesis 3:15. This is the very first prophecy ever in the Bible about the Messiah. And it's spoken to the snake that deceived Eve. And it's a promise of a Messiah that's going to crush his head. Listen to what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. When I was a kid, my mom told me that this verse was the reason that women were afraid of snakes. Isn't that funny? Well, I don't know whether my mom watched any of the services today. She often does. I told her, yeah, not so, Mom. Just wanted to get a little correction there. This isn't why. And how does that explain men who are terrified of snakes anyway, by the way, if this is the reason? It means that there's going to be enmity out there. There's a demonic force, and there's enmity with us. And then it says, between your seed and her seed, and he, now here's the first mention of somebody who's going to rescue us. And he will bruise your head. And the word bruise here is not a good word. The word really in the Hebrew is crush. And he will crush your head, but you shall crush his heel. And this is a picture, a promise of the Messiah coming and dying on the cross, victory over sin, but he was crushed and rose from the dead and gave us victory. This is the first idea that there's going to be conflict between that demonic realm and Satan and the Messiah who is going to come and rescue us. When Abraham came on the scene in the book of Genesis, not very long after that was given, God said things to Abraham which must have been pretty amazing to hear. He said, "You are going to bless all nations." Could you imagine hearing that kind of a thing from God? That God communicated to you somehow, "You are going to bless all nations." A little bit later on, he got details as to how it would happen. In Genesis 22, 18, it says, "In your seed," that's descendant, and we'll see that several times here, "in your descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." All of the nations of the world will be blessed. Think about how long ago this is. 3,500 years ago, God promises Abraham every nation in the world is going to be blessed by one of his descendants. That's not only an incredible promise of the Messiah, but it's a prophecy. All the nations of the world have been blessed by Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham. It's pretty amazing. Now, in Genesis, near the end of Genesis, Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham, Jacob is blessing his sons, okay? And I say that because when you read his blessings, he obviously didn't like some of his sons because it's not really blessings. He's like, "I'm going to give you your blessing now. You're going to have all this bad stuff happen to you. You just read it. It's that when it happens." He gives this really bad blessing for Levi, but God subverts that. It's more of a curse than a blessing. And Levi becomes the priestly tribe. God even takes curses and turns them around and makes good things about them. But he says when he gets to Judah, and Judah, if you guys know the sons of Israel, Judah is, if I were God, and whenever, you know, of course, everybody would hate that. But if I were, I would have not have chosen the Messiah to come from Judah. When you study and have to teach Genesis, one of the worst chapters in all of the Bible to teach is one involving him. He's a mess. And then when he gets to Judah, he's like, "You will have kings from you, and they will set upon a throne." He's got this great, you know, blessing for Judah. Then he says this in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, Lion of the tribe of Judah. That will be fulfilled. The scepter won't depart from Judah. Jesus is going to take it, not give it to anyone else. But there's no longer going to be a need for lawgivers, nor a lawgiver from between your feet until Shiloh comes. Now, there's a couple of ways that people say that this was fulfilled with the Messiah. Number one, under Tiberius, the power to execute people was taken away from Israel by the Romans. And so they say that that's the lawgiver being taken away from their feet. And we know that they began to look for the Messiah. When that event happened, they saw that as meaning this, and they began to look for the Messiah. The crazy thing is, Jesus was there. He was about 20 years old, but they could have found him. They were like, "The Messiah is here. Let's watch for him." Another way this could be is that when Jesus takes that scepter, and this is the only time that Shiloh was ever used as a name, by the way. The tabernacle is kept in Shiloh. That's a place. And Shiloh means, it means peace. It means, I have a really hard time with the word. It means mellow. It means peaceful. It means, that's what Shiloh is. And so Shiloh comes, the one who would bring peace will come. And when he takes it, then he's got it. No longer for the ones who are there. So the promise that the Messiah is going to take that scepter and have some kind of a kingdom. We then move forward to the first king that's from Judah. We had these promises to Judah that he would have kings come from his loins. And now all of a sudden we have a king on the throne. His name is David. The first king was a Benjamite. Now we have David on the throne. And God, well, he has a promise for David. But David wants to build a temple for God. But David was a warrior, a soldier, and a very effective one. And God said, "You can't build me a home, David. Your hands are full of blood. But your son will build it, a king who is one of peace, and that's Solomon." So Solomon built the temple. And then God said this to David, talking about the Messiah. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. A nice way of saying when you're dead. I will set up a seed, a descendant after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now we're learning, Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah is going to have a conflict. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he's going to have his heel crushed. That's one track of the Messiah. Now we're learning there's another track of the Messiah that has to do with establishing a kingdom forever. No wonder people were confused during Old Testament times. He's going to have a kingdom, but he's going to suffer. He's going to defeat the enemy, but he's going to be crushed himself and he's going to suffer. So before the time of Christ, they wrote of two Messiahs. They believed that there were two that were going to arise. One was going to suffer, and one of them was going to rule and reign. It didn't enter into their mind that it might be the same Messiah who would come once and then return a second time. The first time to suffer, the second time to rule and reign. Now let's go to Psalms chapter 2, and this is one of the most important passages. Really, it's an important passage for all of us to understand as Christians, but it's one of the most important passages for us to understand about the Messiah. Remember that the name Messiah, the word, means anointed one. It comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and that is translated into Messiah, just like Christos is translated over into Christ, and it means the same thing, the anointed one. So if you read the first six verses, and I'm not going to take time to do that today, but if you read the first six verses in Psalm chapter 2, it talks about these kings of the earth being upset at God's anointed one, the one God anointed. It is a messianic psalm because it calls him the anointed one. The kings of the earth are raging against the anointed one of God, the Messiah of God. And then in verse 7, he adds a twist to it. This is extremely important, and it's going to fit a lot of things together for you. In verse 7, he says, I will declare a decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now we know that God is going to have a begotten son and that he is the anointed one. It's the anointed one in the beginning of Psalms 2 that God's going to have and going to begot. I was listening to a few YouTube videos by Jewish people who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. One of the things that they said is, we don't really believe that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. And it was really one of those moments where you look at it and you go, what? You know, it's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. You're just denying things to deny them. And so he says, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's field. Now we get a third track for the Messiah. The first one is in this conflict and taking care of sin. The second one is to establish the kingdom. The third one is in judgment. These are the three tracks of the Messiah. He will do all three of these things. And then he says, you will dash them to pieces like potter's vessels. Verse 10, now therefore, this is advice to the kings of the earth. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish. It's very much like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him will not perish. We all have to kiss the Son. We have to make things right with the Son. Otherwise, we'll perish. And then it says, when his wrath is kindled just a little bit, blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. Psalms 2 is the Son of God passage. Psalms 2 is the messianic passage, which tells us that he is the Son of God. A few more verses we're very familiar with. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that this child who would be born of a virgin would be God. It says, and behold, I give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Again, there's a denial of that today, that the Messiah will be God. They will be so deceived when they receive a Messiah because he doesn't have to fulfill anything their Old Testament said. In Isaiah 9:6, just a couple chapters later, it says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. You've got a person, a human, who is called Mighty God. It is all over the Old Testament. I want so much right now to go to Daniel chapter 7. I'm not going to do it because we're covering that on Wednesday night. We're going to talk about the complexity of God there. But in Daniel chapter 7, I've said I'm not going to go there, but I'll go there a little bit. In Daniel chapter 7, you have the Ancient of Days sitting on thrones, and you have a human who comes and sits on a throne with him, who is given power and dominion forever and ever. You find the concept of a human who is God throughout the entire Old Testament. They like to say, well, that's a Christian idea. No, it's a very Jewish idea, extremely Jewish idea. And the thing is, you can deny it today, but we have the writings of these guys from before the time of Christ. And they wrote about it. They saw it. They didn't have the same reasons to deny it that Jewish people today have to deny it. So they wrote of God who would be a man, or man who would, God would come as a man. And they wrote about those very things that were fulfilled. And so we come to Isaiah 53. This is the suffering Messiah. Talk about the different tracks of the Messiah, and you're going to see all those. And this verse, and I've been told this, and I did some research to see if it's true, and as far as I can tell, it is, that it used to be read in the synagogues, this chapter, but they no longer read it. And the reason it's called the forbidden chapter, the reason they no longer read it is because it's too much like Jesus. You're in the synagogue, and you're reading this chapter, and you're going, Isn't that Jesus? And there's a guy that goes to Jerusalem and he has people out of their Bible in Hebrew read Isaiah 53. And then he says in Daniel chapter 9, it says that the Messiah would come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so do you know anybody that was before the destruction of the temple who could fulfill Isaiah 53? And it's amazing to watch. First of all, there's some of them who just don't want, Nope, I don't know anybody. And then there's those that are like, well, Joshua. Remember, because Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. And so they'll be like, Joshua, he fulfills it. And it's like you can just watch these videos and the light starts to come on in their faces that Joshua was the only one who could fulfill this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it would take us too long, but I just want to read you a little bit of this. And it's the suffering Messiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it starts, he is despised and rejected by men. Right away, we're told the Messiah would be rejected. If Jesus was not rejected, he would not be the Messiah. He has to be rejected. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised him, and we did not esteem him. He should have been esteemed, but they didn't esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken. The opposite of esteeming him, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Smitten by God. Later on in the chapter, it says, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. In Hebrews, it says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, our salvation. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn to our own ways. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And there it is. That's what's so incredibly powerful. That's not the New Testament. We believe that God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all on the cross. The New Testament tells us he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's a very Christian teaching. It's not a very Hebrew teaching. But all of a sudden we find out it is actually a very Hebrew teaching. That someone was going to come and take the sins of all of mankind on themselves. Again, they can deny it, and they do. But we have the scriptures which tell us what the Messiah would do. I also have written down here Daniel chapter 7 to go to, but I'm not going to do it because I want to talk about it on Wednesday night. We're going to talk about the complexity of God as seen in the Old Testament. And I probably said enough about that already. So the next thing that I want to do is I want to look at three verses where Jesus claims to be the Messiah in the New Testament, quickly. And then I want us to look at the passage we're supposed to be teaching today, 45 minutes into the study. All right, so actually not, so it's the service, not the study, okay? I haven't been teaching that long. It only seems like it. All right, so the first place that Jesus says that he's the Messiah is not to anyone who's Jewish, it's to a Gentile woman. And it's in John 4, to a woman that's at the Samaritan well. And it's that great story where Jesus banters with this woman. And finally he says to her, you're right, you're not married. You've had five husbands. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. She suddenly said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And she begins to ask him questions. And here's a question she asked him in verse 25. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's an amazing thing. It's a moving thing that God would take this woman who has been bound and shunned in sin and reveal to her that he is the Messiah. It will tell us the love that God has for those who are in sin. That Jesus didn't come to the righteous, but he came to sinners. He told her that he was, that it was her. Matthew 16, 15, he's talking to his disciples about who people say he is. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tell me Peter had not been reading Psalms 2. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. That's what Christ means. You are the anointed one, the Son of God. And we see it so clearly now. By the way, that's not the only place you find the Son of God in the Old Testament. It's just the most prominent, okay? And so that we see it. And we see again here, this is not, we look at this and we read it, it seems very Christian to us, and it is. But first of all, it's very Jewish. You're the anointed one. You are the Son of God. You're the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. And Jesus goes on to say, flesh and blood didn't show you this, but my Father in heaven has showed you this. Then in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. This is an amazing healing that reveals that he's the Messiah. And I'll show you why that's the case in a minute. But it's an amazing healing that people cannot deny because you can't fake being blind from birth. You can't go, I've done it my whole life just so I can one point just fake it out and make somebody look good. Everybody who saw him that he could see knew Jesus did something that was miraculous and could not be explained away in any other way. So much so that the leaders of the synagogue were so frustrated with him that they kicked him out. They didn't want this incredible miracle of being born blind, being given sight by Jesus in the temple. And so they removed him. And in John 9, Jesus hears about it and finds him. John 9, 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Psalms 2. Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. You'll have sight for a little bit of time, but you've seen him. And it is he who is talking to you. Jesus reveals to this man that had been born blind that he is the Son of God, that he is the anointed one, he's the Messiah.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.